having now called upon the name of the Lord, heard his call to worship, having received his law, confessed our sin, heard his assurance of pardon, having confessed his great name, as our hearts have now been prepared in order to receive his word. This is the importance, folks, of the first half of the worship service. You can imagine your first half of the worship service as ascending the mountain of God. And as you stand at the foot of the mountain, you are calling upon the name of the Lord to invite you in. And so that you come, and when you hear God's voice telling you, come, worship me in my presence. Such a graceful and hopeful call for you. You hear that call to worship, and you start ascending the mountain. And as you ascend the mountain, you receive God's law. But you can't help but notice you've disobeyed it. And so you confess your sin to God, but then you are reminded by God as you ascend that mountain. If you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And so then your heart, and your consciences, being cleaned by the assurance of pardon, you are now prepared to walk up to the peak of that mountain and receive the word of God and to respond in praise and confession. And so now we come to that portion. We are at the peak of Mount Zion, in the presence of our very God, hearing his voice. This morning, he will speak to us as we continue our journey through the epistle to Titus, chapter 1. We will be reading through verses 10 and 11. So if you would turn in your copy of God's Word, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11, please, let's stand if you're able, out of respect for God's word. To gain context, we will start reading in verse 7 in order to gain important context in this. Verse 7. For an overseer, that is an elder, overseer, a ruler, and an episkopos, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would open hearts and minds to receive your word, that we would see Jesus Christ in all his glory, crucified, risen, ascended on high, seated at your right hand, ruling us by his word and spirit, coming again in judgment. We pray, Lord God, that you would have all of us see this Jesus, his person and his work, and that you would strengthen your servant to speak your words and your words alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus lived his righteous life, he lived his perfect life, he died, and on the third day rose again. And you have to understand that this is a historical reality that happened that is not disconnected from any of us. And the reason why it's not disconnected from any of us is, number one, God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so therefore, God, as God who he is, in his salvation of you, the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ raised and ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit and applied his salvation to you who believe. And we know that. We know that the Holy Spirit is in you. How? When you profess that Jesus Christ is not just Lord, but your Lord, then what you are doing is you are saying something that only the Holy Spirit could acknowledge. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says that no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except he be in the Spirit. Again, and the Spirit is not something you see. We don't see a spirit coming in you and this. We don't see ethereal ghosts all over the place. It's like the wind. You don't see the wind. Wind comes all over the place. You kind of feel its effects. You see the trees bending. But you don't see the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. Such is like the Spirit. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, makes that analogy. And so how do we know if somebody has the Spirit? If you in your heart confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, that is the tree bending, if I may say. Well, when Jesus ascended on high, you see, Jesus did not leave you to fend for yourself. This is what we have here. He gave you the church, folks. The church, if I may say, is where you get to experience all the benefits of Christ's salvation while here on earth. Now, when you pass away, or when Jesus comes and you go up into heaven, or when you inherit the new heavens and the new earth, you will not leave church. In fact, you will be shoved into it even closer. Jesus Christ gave you his church to experience all the benefits of his salvation. You see? So this idea that anybody could say, I believe in Jesus, but have no interest in the church, makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. None. It is within the context of the church that your salvation is realized. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, or I would say even more fully, God himself, must be absolutely, fully responsible, 100%, for your salvation from beginning to end. If at any moment of your life, God were to sit back and to give you the reins in your own salvation, you would be doomed. You would be doomed. And so the main way in which Jesus Christ feeds you, the main way that Christ works out and contributes and works in you salvation, is through the church. Through his means of grace. Through the preaching of the word. Through the administering of the sacraments. Through prayer. That is how Jesus Christ begins that work and completes that work in you. Salvation is surely one event. You are truly saved by faith and faith alone. But to think that that faith is detached from reality is absolutely a gross misconception of what biblical faith really is. Faith is not a decision, it's a life, it's a mentality, it's a change in perspective that brings you away from internally looking at yourself or all of creation here on earth for your own hope. It is a mind that is fully invested in the glory of God for the sake of God, to the goal of God. It acknowledges the statement, all things are from him, through him, and to him. And if that's the case, your salvation is from God, through God, and to God. You have to understand it that way. Now, the way God has chosen to work this out is in the context of the church. There's a reason why the West Michigan Confession says that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. Here, Titus. Paul is writing to Titus, but he's also writing to the entire church. Because he says all the way at the end of the epistle that he is addressing you all, you in the plural. So he's expecting this letter to go to the entire church. Paul always spoke about the church in the context of the church. Salvation happens in the context of the church. So one of the ways that Jesus Christ does it is that he protects you. He protects you by his word and spirit. He protects you as one who is your ultimate elder. He speaks to you as one who is your ultimate minister. And he supplies your every need as the one who is your ultimate deacon. So here we talk about, when we're talking about elder, if you see there in verse 7, an overseer or ruler, a protector, a shepherd, someone who takes guard over you. And he does that through the office of elder. Now there are two different offices that participate in the office of rule, representing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave these gifts. He gave the gifts of preaching and ruling. This is the means by which Christ offers the benefit of protection over you. And so he offers the elders. And he gives here in his word requirements for what the elders are. We've gone over that, those requirements last week, didn't we? But here there is a purpose. There's a reason why Jesus would supply you with his rule, with under shepherds who are responsible as stewards, not rulers in and of themselves, but stewards representing Christ. Okay, we're not allowed to rule in any way that we want. Stewards in Christ. There is a reason why Jesus said it is responsible for us for this rule to be here during this earth. And it's because right here in the time of this world, in this age, we're going to have to deal with a lot of evil. We see it right there in our text. You right here in the context of the church, you need the Holy Spirit, the preached word of God, you need the sacraments, you need prayer. You need the battle garments in order to go out into the world to defeat the powers of Satan through the proclamation of his gospel. And in order for you to be able to do that, you need to be equipped with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need to be fed and nourished with Christ and his gospel. And you need to be constantly seeking him for the battle garments and for the battle equipment so that you can go out and you can defeat the spiritual enemy. The reason why elders, according to this text, the reason why elders is because this world is full of evil, including the evil within your own hearts. And you need to be reminded of who Jesus is and who the enemy is. The question that's answered this morning is this: why elders? Why elders? I'll tell you why elders. Because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. That's the first reason why. It says right there in our text. Verse 10. People tend to be rebellious. People tend to be rebellious. Now, let me give you a little encouragement here. In the end, Jesus wins. You are participating in a battle that is already decided. Okay? And you get to realize that victory in the context of the church, under the rulership of elders that Jesus Christ has rightfully placed and has been recognized by proper ordination. And so I didn't dump myself to be a pastor and come in here and just establish you guys. That's not how it works, folks. There has to be an inner call and an outer call. It has to be recognized by men of like stature. It's the reason why when you came here for an ordination service and I kneeled down, it was fellow pastors and elders that were laying their hands on me, not just members. So there needs to be an outward recognition and a receiving from fellow ministers of the faith who have demonstrated themselves to be faithful. But now we have an enemy, and that's the reason why we need those elders, those overseers, to protect us. Many, our text says, many are rebellious. Not a few, many. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You turn with me there. By the way, I love the hearing of the flipping of Bibles, or sometimes you have phones that you're scrolling through. I'll take that. To read with me and examine with me what the Word of God actually says. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a command from Paul to Timothy to preach the Word. And look what he says in verse 3. He says, the time is coming where people will, look at that, not endure sound teaching. They won't endure it. You guys won't want to listen. Many people won't want to listen. But they will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Many people who don't want to pay attention, what they're going to do is they're going to float here and there to every church that makes them feel really good. Right? They will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. It's the heart of a rebellious people who are searching, if I may say, to feel really good about themselves or to get some sort of feeling or rise instead of hearing the actual truth that they need to hear. This is a challenge, folks. This is a challenge for ministers and elders. This is the reason why in 2 Timothy 3 and 4 that in verse 5, Paul follows up to Timothy and saying, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to suffer. Elders are going to have to suffer if they speak the truth. Because many people will respond in a hostile manner. Because they won't want to hear it. Who wants to hear that they're wrong? Who wants to hear that they're sinners, that they're dead in their transgressions and sin? Who in this world wants to hear that they are by nature children of wrath, destined for destruction? Nobody wants to hear that. Because people want to know that they can contribute to their own salvation. Because there's this sort of inkling in their heart, just a little bit, that they want to say they did it. And what does our text say? It says that they're empty talkers. Look at our text. They are empty talkers and deceivers. That's a great translation. Empty talkers. Literally what it means. It means that their words are futile, useless. And a lot of times those useless words end up in nothing but quarreling. They always seek to quarrel. 1 Timothy 6, 4, and 5. Here's another one that you can turn to. We've gone over this one before. This is the type of people that speak useless words. Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 6, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, or empty words, useless words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant frictions among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Here, Paul is just kind of repeating that sort of means of gain mentality. The people who speak empty words, they do it in order to either, one, get money or get self-recognition. Perhaps you see that many times. Look at verse 11 of our text, the second part of verse 11. They are upsetting whole families by teaching, look at that, for shameful gain. For shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So they teach all types of empty doctrine that means absolutely nothing, that supplies you with nothing. It gives you no hope. It gives you no end of satisfaction. It causes you to depend upon yourself, which you, because we are all fallen, if we depend on ourselves, we're doomed to failure. But it takes our eyes away from Christ and His finished work. And so then the words become empty. They become empty talkers, and the reason why they do that is not to feed you, but to feed off you. to feed off you. It's a lot of times what these people do. And in doing so, they ruin the peace of the church. This is where it says here in our text, upsetting entire households. Oh, they do. Because you've seen it in this church. Now, I won't mention names. They're no longer here. This idea of people within Sunday school and Wednesday night Bible studies trying to promote somebody who was a false teacher who preached, and this pastor was proclaimed himself to be same-sex attracted and said, it's okay, I can still be a pastor. I'm same-sex attracted. But don't worry, God does not promise in the Bible that he will change you. What a farce. As if Romans 8, 28 and 29 doesn't exist. Because God has promised to conform you into the image of his Son. Is that not a promise of change? But yet there are people, even within this congregation, that have sought to upset entire families by promoting such garbage. Teaching shameful gain. And this leads me to the second point here, which is my second major point. The first major point is this, that people tend to be rebellious. The second is that a rebellious heart leads people to heresy. A rebellious heart leads people to heresy. Here in our text, he talks about the circumcision party. See that last part of verse 10? Especially those of the circumcision party. There's a bit of explanation that needs to be made here. These are what it was called in the first century Judaizers, coming into the church and saying, you know, it's great that you have faith in Jesus Christ, but you also need to obey all the Mosaic laws. You need to get yourself circumcised. You need to do this, that, and the other thing. Otherwise, you're not saved. You need to obey. It's great that you have, it's almost a Roman Catholic mentality. It's great that you have faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You also need to do this, 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 and that. The spirit of that is still alive and well in the 21st century. Still alive and well. It's alive and well, if you think of it, in your own hearts. It's alive and well outside the church. It's alive and well even within many cults in Roman Catholicism, sometimes even in Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, in which faith in Jesus Christ is regarded as not enough. You cannot supply, you have to be responsible by either gaining your salvation or preserving your salvation all on your own. It's called the doctrine of Arminianism. Arminianism says it's all up to you. Faith in Jesus Christ, yes, but you got to obey. You have to make the choice. You have to make the work. You have to obey the law. You have to do this and you have to do that. That is the old rule. That is the old spirit of law, fundamentalism, Arminianism, gospel. It's also called Pelagianism. That's been around for centuries and centuries and centuries and still is alive today. And we even operate that way, don't we? Anytime we sink into sin and we get discouraged and we say to ourselves, God is probably not happy with me. He's not going to accept me. Well, look, folks, God is not happy with sin, never is. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, that is what saves you. Now, God is your Father. Yes, he will discipline you because your salvation is in his hands. He is your Father. He will discipline you and teach you to obey him in spirit, in truth, to obey his word, because he understands that in order for you to experience your greatest joy, that your joy is to glorify God in everything that you do. And he understands that. And so God, as your Father, will discipline you in a way to help you grow in faith and in your joy in Jesus Christ. But let me state something. Okay, that is your faith working itself out throughout your entire life. But let me say something very simple and unequivocally. Every single person in this room has the ability, if you believe in Jesus Christ, to present the gospel to someone. And the reason why is because the gospel is quite simple. It's this. Listen very carefully. You are unable to save yourself. You are dead in your sin without Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled every righteous law for you. It is stated in the Glorious Transaction, and stated very well by John MacArthur. It's as if you have one instance here, you have the Great Transaction, which Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His purity, you and your deadness and your filthy rags, which is your supposed good works, which is worth nothing at all, your filthiness. And Jesus Christ lives that perfect life in your stead, presents Himself as the perfect sacrifice. That righteousness gets placed on you. Your sin gets placed on Jesus. Jesus suffers the wrath for your sin and consumes every last bit of wrath, and there's none left for you. And Jesus commits every last bit of righteousness, and there is no more demanded of you. And it happened at the cross. That's it. That's it. You believe in that, you're saved. That's it. Now, there's a lot of consequences to that. Surely that raises you up in your heart with a feeling of great thankfulness and joy to God that you were saved. And now you are free to worship God not out of fearful obligation, but out of thankfulness and joy. That's it, folks. That's all the gospel is. And if you add anything more to that, you've destroyed the gospel. You've utterly demolished it. Anybody who speaks anything opposite of that must be silenced. Must be silenced. It's my third and major point. They must be silenced. Verse 11. Since they are upsetting whole families, they must be silenced. This is the goal of biblical apologetics. Biblical apologetics is the art of defending the faith, which every single person in this room is responsible to do. Defending the faith that is once for all proclaimed among the saints, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see this example set forth with Jesus and silencing His challengers. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 22. We'll look at several verses here. You'll see examples of, you know, the leaders of Israel trying to destroy Jesus, and one by one, He starts to silence them. Matthew chapter 22, verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left Him and went away. Those are the people. Those are the spies of the Sadducees came in, asked Him about, should we give to Caesar anything that is Caesar's? And He says, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. Of course, they have absolutely no clue what He's saying, but they just marvel at His answer. And so what happens? They're dumbfounded. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any more questions. Amazing, as much as we think of this idea of silencing. Sometimes the goal of apologetics is just to silence false teachers. They must be silenced. when you present the gospel to somebody, or when somebody is presenting something that's false, and you know it's false, and you react to them, you provide them the simple gospel. The goal of apologetics is, first, to convert, yes, but second, to silence. To silence. Now, this silence will happen completely at the last day. And it will be a devastating silence. Turn one more time to Matthew 23. Just one more chapter over. And this is the frightening silence that I'm speaking of. Somewhere where you wouldn't, where people wouldn't think to find it. And it's what's normally called the lament over Jerusalem. And it is a lament. But Jesus says in verse 37 of Matthew 23, that's at the end of the chapter, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, silent. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In the end, there is only one thing that every person in the face of the earth will be able to confess. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And either they will remain silent about him up to that point, and they will do it. They will proclaim Jesus Christ as the Lord while the rocks are falling on their heads. Or they will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord now and do it with joy and thanksgiving over a Savior who has redeemed them. But they will be silent after that. Because there will be in hell with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, the simple gospel must be proclaimed. Jesus Christ alone saves. He initiates your salvation. He preserves your salvation. He completes your salvation. He it is that brings you peace. He it is that brings you true hope, even in a fallen world. He is the one that protects you. And all things that are contrary to this gospel must be silenced in the church. And you, all of you, not just the elders. Now the elders help in teaching you, the minister of the word, their job is to prepare you for the sake of that ministry, to engage you in the battle as well. You participate also in the silencing of unbelieving words that come into this congregation. But we are, with all the tools that Jesus Christ has granted to us, through his word, through his sacrament, through prayer, that we are to be equipped for the battle. So that if people come in here, and this is a preparation, guys, you have to be prepared. Be prepared when people start entering our doors. And they will. People will start entering our doors, as they have in a small measure here so far within the past couple of years. But it may happen in a very large measure. Don't be surprised if all of a sudden, with our rapid increase of the means of grace, that God starts shoving more bodies into this building. I'm not saying that it will happen. I'm saying that God, if he wants to, has the ability and will, and you need to prepare yourself for that. Because the devil will use that, will use your willingness and your openness and your love and your desire to see this church grow. The devil will use it against you to think, perhaps, that you will welcome unbelieving thought in your midst. And so you always have to be on your guard. It is the job of the elders to equip you, to strengthen you, to feed you, so that you yourselves can spot a wolf. So you can spot a wolf. There will be times, as Josiah has been in the past, when people will enter into our doors. The best sifting agent, is the same agent for your salvation. It is the Word of God that gathers the saints, and it is the Word of God that sifts, away the unbeliever. Stay faithful to that preached word. The gospel is simple. Only God saves. Period. Only God saves. So we get this concept of a born-again Christian, right? A born-again Christian. Did you ever make yourself born? Nobody in this room made themselves born. Okay? You didn't decide to enter into your mother's womb and be born. In the same sense, to be a born-again believer, to be a born-again, as Jesus calls it, you cannot participate. You have no control over that. God makes you born. But here is the question for you. Is it you? How do you know whether or not you are born again? Here's the call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You look to Christ, you're born again. You don't look to Christ, you're not. And you're in danger. We just read it earlier this morning, didn't we? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish along the way. Psalm chapter 2. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I implore you, continually in your life, all of you, take refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this protection of your church that you have provided. We pray, Lord God, that the members of this body will always look to you for their hope, for their protection, for their preservation. And Lord, that you would continue to feed us by your word and spirit through your means of grace, that if there are any here or if there are any listening that do not believe in you, that perhaps you would change their heart. We understand that salvation can only be of you. And so therefore, Lord God, we come to you and we ask you, Lord God, that you would save. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself to us. Amen. We will respond by singing, "Not What My Hands Have Done," hymn 461. Let us stand if you're able as we sing.